Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. We are almost finished with our series in the book of Colossians. Now, we've been going through this letter that Apostle Paul wrote to this young church in the city of Colossae. And in today's passage, Paul is going to talk about how if we are in Christ, that if we have this relationship with Christ, that one thing that Jesus begins to transform is really the ways in which we do the relationships with one another. And so there are very specific things that Paul talks about, but I believe that it's going to be applicable to all of us as well. Because when you think about, once again, the context of the church in the city of Colossae, what they were in was this cultural influence that was seeping into the church. Right? And so one of the ways in which this cultural influence was molding the church was that they were saying the way to spiritual maturity or the way to grow, it's about what you know, it's about what you do, or it's about the certain rituals and the religious expressions that you keep up with. Those things are what really matter. And it's through those things that you will begin to experience maturity, right? So it's the religious knowledge, it's the religious practice, it's the religious experience. And what the culture was saying, as long as you have these things, then it doesn't really matter how you live the rest of your life. In other words, if you go to the temple on a weekly basis to offer sacrifices, then it doesn't really matter what you do on Monday through Saturday. That those two things are disconnected. But Paul says something that is very countercultural to their day, which is that when you believe in something, that belief that it should impact your life so deeply that it has to transform your everyday life, the life that you live in the daily existence, those things have to be transformed and renewed by the gospel. What he's saying is ultimately that it's not enough for you to have certain information, or it's not enough for you to engage in certain rituals. But maturity and growth that happens as we begin to put those things into practice in our daily living. And one of the arenas in which we put those things into practice is the arena of relationships. So in today's passage, Paul is going to talk about three very specific relationships: the marriage relationship, parent-child relationship, and the workplace relationship. So let's go ahead and read this together. Colossians 3, verses 18. We're going to look all the way to 4:1. This is the word of God, and this is what Paul writes. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So the one thing that I want to give us before we jump into this passage is simply this, that we must live under the resurrection power of Jesus. And in our daily living, that we must live under the resurrection power of Jesus. Okay? So Paul mentions these three specific relationships. So we're going to go ahead and explore some of the relational contexts and the specific encouragements that he gives. And then after that, we're going to talk about two practical implications of what this means for our lives. Okay? All right, so here we go. The first relationship that Paul talks about is the relationship between a husband and a wife. Relationship between a husband and a wife. In verse 18, he says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord." Okay? Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Now, if you remember the grander context of where this is taking place, Paul is talking about how we are a new creation in Christ. Right? right? That if we are in Christ, the way that we live our lives is very different from how the rest of the world lives their lives. And that was what we talked about in the beginning of chapter 3. And then he's getting a little bit more specific in terms of how, if we are this new creation, then how that applies to our households and the relationships that we have with one another. So he says, wives, submit to your husbands, and it is fitting in the Lord. Now, when you hear that word submission, I don't know about you, but I think in our cultural context, certain bells and alarms would go off, right? In their cultural context, this is no big deal, because this is what the women were expected to do. The wives were expected to be submissive to their husbands. The word submit there, it doesn't necessarily mean subjugation. Right? It doesn't mean this blind obedience. So what Paul isn't telling the wives to do is what? Wives, blindly obey your husbands. Or he's not saying, wives, somehow your husbands are more superior to you. Therefore, you just have to trust and you have to follow. But he says, rather, submit. That word submit literally means to arrange under rank. It is a military concept. So what he is saying is that within the household, that there is a specific rank that God has established. And within that specific rank, what Paul encourages the wives to do is to submit to that order that God has established. So he's talking about this creation order. In Ephesians 5:23, this is what Paul writes. He says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." So he very specifically says it's the husband that is the head of the wife in that relationship, right? It means that husband is ultimately responsible in providing leadership. And what Paul is calling the wife to do is ultimately to recognize that it is God who has established the husband as the ultimate leadership. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that one partner is more or less valued than the other, right? And then I think we have to be careful in how we talk about this, because it's only in the context of a marriage relationship between two Christians. So we don't take this and say, okay, this is how it applies in our society. Because he doesn't say anything about our society. He doesn't say that this is how it should be in the workplace. Or he doesn't say that this is how it should be in the government. Right? He's not saying that you can't have a boss who is a woman that's over you. He's not saying that you cannot have a president who is a woman. But he's saying that within the household, if two people are believers, if they're anchoring themselves in Christ, then this is the order that God has established. So God says to submit to your husbands. In other words, recognizing his leadership, which is his ultimate responsibility for his wife. And so when Paul talks about how the husband is the head of the wife, what he's talking about there is ultimately the husband is responsible. Even if he's not necessarily involved in certain things that happen in the home, when those things happen, it's ultimately the husband who is responsible. Right? Which means that as a married couple, if you're making certain decisions together, maybe you're thinking one thing and your wife is thinking another thing, but then you trust in your wife because she might have greater expertise in that matter. But then if the decision that she makes, if that somehow goes awry, what Paul isn't saying for the husband to do is to point their finger at their wives and say, "See, I told you so," right? Because that never works in any relational context. But what Paul is saying is that even in that situation and circumstance, it is the husband that steps up and says, "Ultimately, I am responsible," and figures it out and does what is best for his family. And so on the outside, it doesn't really seem like it's all that different from what's already going on in their culture. But the key there is in 18b. He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." As it is fitting in the Lord. Not submit to them because you are forced to,
For many of the women that are married in their cultural context, they're forced to submit to their husbands. Not submit to them because you don't have any other choice. That if you're kicked out of your home, then you don't really have another place for you to live. You don't have the means to be able to support yourself. So you're thinking, you don't really have any other choice. But Paul says, because it is fitting in the Lord. In other words, it is a reflection of your relationship with God. And so many of the things that Paul is going to mention on the outside doesn't really seem that radically different. But the thing that he points to over and over again is really the internal motivation of why the wife should submit to her husband. It's because it's fitting in the Lord. In other words, it's a reflection of your relationship in the Lord. As the wife is being anchored in a relationship with Christ, and as she's learning to love Jesus, she's learning to obey Jesus, as she is learning to serve Jesus, that should be reflected in how she relates to her husband. And then Paul says, vice versa, in verse 19. He says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, at this point, this would have been very countercultural and very radical in terms of what Paul is mentioning here. Because in our cultural context, right, I mean, it seems like, oh, this is common sense. Husbands should love their wives and should not be harsh with them. But when you begin to think about their cultural context, it's a culture where the husband had absolute authority in the home. Many commentators say, if you're wealthy enough to have a two-story house, then on the second story, the husband lives there. And then on the bottom story, the wife and the children live there. And it's a reflection of the pecking order that ultimately in that home, husband has the absolute authority. And the wife and the children are submitted to his authority. But Paul says, rather than ruling over your home, what he's calling the husband to do is to reflect this servant leadership. Where he says to love your wives and not be harsh with them. In the Message translation, this is how they translate it. It says, husbands, go all out in your love for your wife. Don't take advantage of them. Right? If you ever aspire to get married, this is a really good verse for you to memorize and guard it in your hearts. Husbands, go all out in your love for your wife. Right? In other words, what Paul is calling the husband to do is what? Exist for the good of your wife. Because in their culture, it was the opposite. It was the wife that existed for the good of the husband. And he says, don't take advantage of them. And ultimately, what Paul is calling for there is this mutual submission in Ephesians 5:21. Paul makes it very clear that husbands and wives, that we are called to mutually submit to one another. In other words, the wife is to be submitted to her husband by upholding his responsibility for his family, upholding his leadership of his family, and the husband is to be submitted to his wife by serving her with love and patience. And so the picture that Paul is painting is that if you are in Christ, how you do this marriage relationship, that it has to be different from the rest of the culture. For the wives, the motivation of submitting under your husband, it has to be different. For the husbands, the way that you love and serve and treat your wife, that it has to be different from the rest of the culture. And then so he moves on in verse 20. Now he begins to talk about the relationship between a parent and a child. He goes on in verse 20, he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So we have to once again understand what Paul is saying here, because he is not advocating that as a child that you blindly obey your parents in everything that they tell you to do. He's not saying that your parents are always right, therefore you have to be submitting, and you have to do everything that they're telling you to do. And this does not mean for the rest of your life either, right? Like when you are a 5-year-old, like for example, like we were vacationing in California, and It was a great time, not only connecting with family, but this is actually the first time where my kids were able to play with their cousins because they're around a similar age. And I really felt bad for my in-laws because the kids were running around. And like we had to move all the furniture items because already my boys started breaking some of the furniture items. But when they were getting too rowdy, it was the parents that had to step in and exercise their authority. Like, I'm not going to ask my kids, Isaiah, Joshua, Nathaniel, do you think that's good or bad? And if they're like, that's good, and I'm thinking that's bad, I'm not going to say, oh, okay. Well, we have differences of opinion. Therefore, I will hold to my opinion, and you go ahead and you destroy grandparents' house. Right? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to step in, and I'm going to say, you know what? You can't do that. This is not our house, and we are against you. So the way that a parent deals with someone that is 4, 8, and 10, that's very different than a way that a parent deals with a child or no longer a child, a grown-up children that is like 20, 30, or even. Because he's not necessarily saying that for the rest of your life you have to obey your parents by doing everything that they tell you to do. Because there is a difference between obeying your parents versus honoring your parents. The Bible makes that very clear. Honor means that you always show esteem and respect. So the Bible tells us that regardless of how old you are, if you're 2 years old, you honor your parents. If you are a 50-year-old grown man, married, have your own kids, you still honor your parents. That you honor them, that you lift them up, that you esteem them, that you respect them. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to always obey your parents, because the Bible tells us that sooner or later there's going to come a time where you're going to leave your parents. And this is the whole picture of marriage. And we started marriage counseling last night with Tim and Jenny, and it's going to be a lot of fun. But one of the things that we talked about was this is part of what it means to be married, that you're leaving your parents. And now with your future spouse, that you're forming a new family unit, which means that your parents no longer have that absolute authority over your life. So it doesn't necessarily mean that you are called to obey your parents for the rest of your lives. But it means that if you are living under their home, and if they are still your authority, and if they're still paying for your education or your means of survival, then when you live under that authority, then you have to respect and obey that authority. And once again, Paul says, not because this is the cultural mandate, right? Because in their culture, this would have been very common. Or not because you have no other choice. As a child, you have to obey your parents. But once again, the key there is, but because it pleases the Lord. Children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. Right? Once again, he's setting up this picture. The difference between a Christian home versus a non-Christian home is this external motivation. So as a child, why should we obey our parents? It's because it pleases the Lord. In other words, that's really our worship. That when we obey our parents, what we are actually obeying is the authority that God has placed over our lives. So actually, it's not really obeying our parents as much as obeying the authority that God has placed and recognizing the reign and the rule of God over our lives. And so that when we live under the authority, the Word of God says it pleases God. And so once again, it's that motivation of saying, because as a child, I am connected to Christ, that it changes the way that I deal with my parents. And vice versa, he goes on in verse 21, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. It's really interesting how the things that he's addressing to the fathers is very radical. But to the wives and children, it's like, well, that's the normal cultural context. And it's more of the internal drive. But when he says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged, what he's saying, especially in their cultural context, it would have been such a radical statement that he's making. The word provoke there literally means to make resentful or to make vicious. So he's saying, fathers and parents as well, that as you are raising your children, do not make them resentful, do not make them bitter because of the way you treat them. Because once again, the fathers in the home have absolute authority. And this is the thing that you need to understand, that they had literally absolute authority, which meant that they had literally the power to make decisions of life and death over their children. And that's why some of the cultural practices that they lived under was that if you are a household and if you went into debt, then as a father, you would have every right to sell your children into servitude to pay off that debt. And the society could not tell you that, no, you cannot do that. Because that is the authority that you have over your family. And so the picture that Paul is painting once again, he's saying that when you are in Christ, the way that you perceive others, the way that you do relationships, the way that you treat others, it has to be different. So Paul is telling the parents not to treat their children by doing what is in the best interest for yourself. But he's saying treat them by doing what is in the best interest for your children. And this would have been unheard of in their cultural context. You don't do things that's in the best interest of the children, but the children are used in the best interest of the family. Right? That's why if you have a daughter, then what do? You give her in marriage, so that it's going to be the best, it's going to be in the context of what is best for your family. And lastly, he addresses this whole aspect of bondservant. He goes on, the bondservant-master relationship, verse 22 through 25. He says this, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, I realize each of these sections, like, we could actually make it into a separate sermon. And so I'm not going to go too deeply into this, but just want to talk about this for a little bit, because it seems like what he's saying is, okay, if you are a bondservant or if you are in slavery, then you just kind of stay there and you have to bear with it. But you have to understand that Paul is not advocating slavery. I think that's very important for us. Because in the previous verse, verse 11, he talks about how that when we are in Christ, there is going to be no distinctions, right? He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That when we are in Christ, that we are what equals to one another. That there is no separation between one group who somehow deems themselves superior and the other inferior. That when we are in Christ, that we are in all. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10 that slavery is actually wrong. And it's ungodly. And he once again emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 7, 21, where he tells the slaves that if you can gain freedom from it, then get out under the shackles of slavery. And so what Paul is talking about here is that he's acknowledging the fact that, yes, slavery exists in their culture. And slavery in their culture is very different from our American experience. And he says, if you find yourself in bondage or in slavery for whatever reason, So whether you were actually given into slavery or an option was, if you are under economic hardship, then you can actually become a bondservant to say, you know what, I'm going to be your slave for the next 15 years so that I can live. He says that if you find yourself in slavery for whatever reason, and if you cannot get out under that slavery, then the question is, how do we live and work as bondservants, as a follower of Christ? And so Paul says, what? Obey your earthly masters in everything. And don't do just enough to get by, but he says, do your best. In other words, he's saying this is how our belief in Christ has to make a difference. Because once again, on the outside, it looks exactly the same. That if you are in servitude, then ultimately you have no choice. You have to do everything that the master tells you to do. But he says on the inside, he says, what? Do it with sincerity of heart. And he says, do it not being motivated by fear of the master, but ultimately being motivated by fear of the Lord. Working not for men, but you are now working for God. Right? Once again, it's this theme that it's your relationship with Christ that has to make all the difference in the world. And then he says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So he says, okay, this is how you are to behave, but then here is what is so radical about being a follower of Christ, is that ultimately that God is going to judge. Regardless of whether you are a bondservant or regardless of whether you are a master, that God is not going to show any partiality. And then he jumps in and he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Right? Once again, what Paul is saying there is countercultural to their thinking. Because when you are a master, you are the ultimate authority. But Paul says that there is a greater authority. That even as someone who is lording it over others, that ultimately you have a master in heaven that you're going to be held accountable for. And so once again, it's this thought that the reality of Christ, it transforms how we live our lives in the context of daily living stuff. Like the ways that we engage in relationships. So implications, let's close with this. So what does this mean for us? These three relationships that Paul describes. The challenge isn't just to think about, okay, am I doing these relationships with, like, well? So if I'm a married couple, am I doing the marriage thing well? I think that's important to ask. Or if I am going home for Christmas, right? Then am I going to be able to honor my parents? Or if I have children, then how do I parent over them well? Or I guess bond servant master, that would be in the context of your workplace. That as you go to work, how do you engage in your work so that you are working for God and not necessarily for your company or your supervisor or your boss? But I think ultimately the picture that Paul is painting for us is a picture of what it really means to live in the resurrection power of Jesus. Right? Because at the beginning of verse 3, he's talking about how we're putting on this new self, that we are ultimately raised with Christ. And the death and the resurrection of Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. And there is power in the resurrection of Christ to transform your life. So how are you living in that resurrection power of Jesus? So when we live in the reality of Jesus' resurrection, first thing that we notice is that even the mundane and the most familiar things of life are transformed. Someone said this, and I quote, "No part of human existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of Jesus." right? No part of your existence remains what untouched by the loving and liberating rule of Jesus. And so when you think about what Paul is writing here, I mean, this is the most basic unit of our existence, right? To exist as husband and wife, to exist as parent and child, to exist as boss and worker. I mean, that's the most basic unit and the thing that you are used to the most. And you would see that as the mundane, the familiar way of living your life. But what Paul is saying is that when you think about what it means to be bold, when you think about what it means to experience a resurrection power, it's not just about these grand decisions that you're making, but it's in the everyday context of things. Like how you do relationships or how you work, how you treat your children or how you treat your parent. That those things have to be transformed and those things have to be renewed. And the reason why he's saying is, this is the big problem with the Colossians was this. That there was this huge disconnect between what they believed versus how they lived. And when you think about it, that's the problem in our societal context as well, especially in the church. That there's this huge gap that exists between what we know versus how we live. And Paul is saying it's not enough for you to know. But what you know has to translate into now how you live. Being bold is not just about what you know and what you understand, but it's about living out your faith in the context of everyday things in life, like relationships. The things that you are familiar with, the things that you might take for granted. That when you engage in these things, that you automatically put yourself in autopilot mode because you're so used to going into work every Monday and doing your responsibilities. And the question is, how does the resurrection power of Jesus make a difference in your work? Even in the most trivial and what you might consider meaningless tasks, how does now this view, this perspective of in the resurrection power of Jesus that I realize and see that I'm doing this for God? And not for any earthly boss. How does that make a difference in your life? And when we live under the resurrection power of Jesus, even the most mundane things like going to class and faithfully taking notes, doing your studies, calling your parents once a week. I don't know if that's your thing, but my family, that's my expectation. Call my mom and dad once a week. Sunday, how's it going? Good. Had a good week. Praying for you. Love you. Pray. And that's just to show that I honor them. How does the resurrection power of Jesus change and transform that relationship? So it's not just the routines. But it's you're seeing your parents through the lens of the gospel. Even the most mundane, familiar things of life are transformed when we live in the resurrection power of Jesus. And that's why for us as Christians, as followers of Christ, the thing that brings meaning into what we do isn't necessarily the thing that we do. So in that sense, it doesn't necessarily matter whether you're an engineer, whether you're a receptionist, whether you're working as a consultant, whether you're a doctor. But what breeds meaning into what we do is Christ. And I think the challenge is that true for all of us? And not only that, but let me close with this. That when we live under the resurrection of power, number two, what Paul points out is that we are driven by a new identity. That we are driven by a new identity. Because one of the truths that Paul points to us over and over again is this reality that when we are part of this new humanity that God is building, and that's the entire crux of chapter 3. That he is saying that if you are in Christ now, you are part of this new humanity that God is building. And in this new humanity, there's going to be very distinctive characteristics. And that's why, if you remember beginning of chapter 3, he says, this is how you used to live, right? And he lists all the ways in which you used to live, but now this is how you should live. And so what he's describing there is not, okay, here's a list of do's and don'ts. But he's saying, no, the reality of what it means to be part of this new humanity that God is establishing for himself, this is what it looks like. And so it's this new identity that God breathes into us. That no longer are we in this camp of old humanity, where we didn't know who we were, we didn't know who God was. We didn't know his saving grace and his mercy. We didn't know the works of Christ, but we are now this new humanity who has been raised with Christ. And in Christ, there is this new identity, that we are a new creation. In Christ, there's a sense of new purpose. And it's in this new identity that God calls us to exist and to express what it means to be a follower of Christ. And so in this new identity, the way that we do relationships in the marriage context is different. In this new identity, the way that we do parenting or the way that we honor our parents is different. That in this new identity, the way that we engage in work, and if you have people under you, the way that you treat those employees, that it's different. Because in you and through you that God is establishing this new humanity. So how does living in the reality of Jesus' resurrection, how does that impact your daily life? That's what Paul is concerned with. He's not so much concerned with what do you know? What do you understand? What did you memorize? What spiritual experiences did you have? But what he is more concerned with when you go to work on Monday, or when you go back to your studies and get ready for your final, or the ways in which you interact with your new family, the way that you do life alive together in your life group context. How does living in this reality of Jesus' resurrection, how does that impact your daily living? And so how do we make this personal? I want to close with these two questions. The first question simply is this. How is Jesus transforming these relationships in your life? For those of us who are married, how is Jesus transforming your marriage? For those of us who are children, how does Jesus transform the ways in which you relate to your parents? For those of us who are parents, how does Jesus transform the ways in which you raise up your children? And those of us who are at work, how does Jesus transform the way in which you engage in those relationships in the workplace? How is Jesus transforming these relationships in your life? It seems like a random... Right? When I was first reading this, I was thinking to myself, man, it seems like such a random group of different relationships that Paul is just throwing in there. But it's not. Because I believe that every moment is God-ordained. Which means even these words for us today is God-ordained to us. And that it's through his words that he's wanting to challenge us. To really think about how does the gospel impact even the most basic elements of my life, which is relationships. And maybe for some of us, it's within these arenas of the relationships that we really have to say, God, demonstrate your reality for me. Right? Some of us thinking about going back for the holidays and whether our parents are non-believers, or maybe they're nominal at best in their faith. Maybe they go to church, but maybe they don't necessarily have this living, this vibrant relationship with Christ. And so you're thinking, God, if the resurrection power of Christ in me impacts that relationship, then God, transform that relationship. that through me, that my parents will be able to see the difference that Jesus is able to make. And maybe for some of us, it's in the context of the workplace. That it's not just a place where you go in and get out to collect your check so that you make your living and you go on, but it's a place where God wants you to invade with his resurrection power to transform lives. That he's had the privilege of bringing you to. How is Jesus transforming these areas or these relationships in your life? And lastly, the second question is, how is Jesus transforming your relationship with those who do not know him? Because if you remember the larger context, he's talking about these relationships specifically in the context of the Christian home, in the bigger context of the Christian home being a witness to their surrounding community. And so it's not just about focusing on, okay, my marriage, my relationship with parents, my workplace, but ultimately through this, what impact are we making in our relationships with those who do not know him? And that was the whole drive for us for this month, right? That it's about reaching out. And that's what some of us were able to do. For Thanksgiving, we were able to invite our friends out to dinner, and that's great, but it doesn't just stop there. But it's about thinking about how do we continue to be this influence. So whether it's through missional initiatives, whether it's through personal evangelism, whether it's through thinking about even going on a missions trip to experience God's heart for those who do not know him, because the ways in which we experience the resurrection power here, it has to make a difference as we go out there. And I think for Paul, this concept of what it means to grow in spiritual maturity, that's what it means to be bold. It's not just about having new experiences in here, but it's about taking God's truth so that out there we're able to experience new transformations as we preach the gospel, as we bring about the love of Jesus Christ to those who are in desperate need. Right? Paul's concern for the Colossian church wasn't so much about, okay, you guys are really messed up, here is this cultural influence that's seeping into the church, so you have to purify yourselves. He's not saying get rid of everything from the society because that's of the devil. And circle your wagons and protect yourselves, guard yourselves off. But what he's saying is as you root yourselves in the gospel, and as the gospel impacts your daily life, then that daily living flows out so that through it we're able to impact those around us who don't know Christ. So how is Jesus transforming your relationship with those who do not know him? Because it's not just a one-time event, but it's understanding and tapping into the heart of God to say for the rest of our lives, God is calling us to go to make disciples, to go and to make disciples, to go and to make disciples. How is Jesus transforming these three relational areas, marriage, parental relationship, workplaces in your life? And how is Jesus transforming your relationship with those? I believe that's what it means for us to live under the resurrection power. The difference that it has to be. Let's pray together. Can you stand with me? I think whenever I travel during the holidays, it always reminds me. And I think it's because, you know, like when you travel and when you're on the plane, you just run into so many people that you've never met. I think it always reminds me of this reality that the harvest is plentiful, the Lord is able. And so I don't know why, but as we were about to get into the airplane, all of a sudden one of my kids says, "What if this plane crashes?" And I'm like, "All right, well, first of all, don't say that after we get on the plane because we might get kicked out and we might not be able to get out." And secondly, I was trying to tell them that it's actually safer to fly than to drive, statistically. But then if something happens, then, you know, obviously it's a lot worse. And then lastly, I was telling my son that even if something happens, it's okay, ultimately, because we have assurance in knowing that we are in Christ. And so even if something, let's say, horrible happened to us while we were in the air, that we have certainty that we're going to be with God for the rest of our lives. But then I told my son, I said, "But how many people do you think in this plane have that assurance?" And that was a really good teaching moment, where I was able to remind my children that it's not just about flying out to California to have this good time with our family. It's not just about our family. But we exist as a family so that God can use us to bring about the message of the gospel to those around us. And that's the challenge that I want to leave with all of us. What difference does the resurrection power of Jesus make in us? The reality that he is inviting us into this new humanity, where we don't play by the rules of this world anymore, but we strive for God's kingdom. That it's his reign, his rule, and we strive to bring that culture into our lives and through our lives to affect those around us. And so let's pray. God, make a difference. Even in the most mundane things of life that we're so used to and so comfortable with. That when you think about it, these three relationships that's so ingrained into their society. It's just a part of the normal, everyday way of living. But Jesus says it's those basic elements of our lives where the gospel has to make a difference. It's not in these grand things, but what it means to be bold in following after Christ is that it's the basic way of living that the gospel has to penetrate and make a difference. And ultimately the question is, what difference is the gospel making? Right? That was the question that I posed to my son. That they were looking forward to this plane ride, and that was great, but I was telling them that there is greater things that we are called to live for. And the question was, what difference does the gospel make in our journey? And so the invitation is to live under the resurrection Jesus. And once again, the focus isn't so much on what we do, but the focus is on what Christ has done. That when we could not save ourselves, that when we were lost, that when we were enemies of God, that Christ came and that he died for our sins to reconnect us to the heart of God, so that in Christ we are no longer enemies but children of God. That in Christ we are no longer lost but found. But in Christ that we are no longer far from God, but we are reconciled to God. And in that resurrection power of Christ, as he is now raised, and we are raised with him, what difference does that make? Pray that the Spirit of God will continue to challenge our church. Will continue to lead us in this direction of what it means to be bold and living on earth. And what it means to be bold, yeah, at times we're going to have to make those big decisions. But what it means to be bold is in the everyday context, the mundane, the boring things of life. As we open up our hearts, as we invite Christ into that space, that his resurrection power and it makes all the difference in our life. So before we close out our time together with worship, singing, just acknowledging who Christ is over our lives, let's spend some time praying together. And not only, first of all, praying for your souls. And maybe for some of you, it's in these three arenas of the relationship. God is burdening your hearts with you. You really need to be praying for the resurrection power. Maybe it's in the context of marriage, where you're asking God to bring about reconciliation. Or maybe it's in the context of your relationship with your parents. Or maybe it's in the workplace. And for all of us to pray that the resurrection power of Christ, that it will make a difference as we reach out to those who do not know Christ. So let's pray not only for ourselves, but for our church. Right? In the season of bold, in the season of being bold, and especially as we are coming off the missions work. The gospel vision in our lives is that it's not about a life that we live for ourselves, but it's about a life that we live for God's kingdom. And the way in which we live for that kingdom is by making those daily decisions to faithfully follow Christ, to step out outside of our comfort, to say, God, I want to obey as you call me to go and make disciples. So let's pray for our church, that heartbeat, that it will be so strong in us for the rest of this semester and going into the next year. We will continue to pursue after God with this heart that says, God, help us to be bold as we live out this resurrection power in our daily lives. So let's pray for that together. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray that Christ will be at work. So I just want to give us a little bit of space. Go ahead and do that in ways that you feel comfortable, whether you want to stand, whether you want to be seated, whether you want to pray quietly or loud enough so that you can hear yourself. I'm going to create some space for us to pray through some of these things. And then after a little bit, I'll bring us back together and we'll sing, we'll worship, we'll declare the faithfulness of God, and that God will send us out of this place. Let's do that together, Jim. Let's pray.